1983, a 50-year tradition at the House of U.S. House of Representatives was quietly dropped there for 50 years. Someone from both houses had been appointed to read the farewell address of George Washington. And they had done that through many, many years, and then they dropped it in 1983. One of the aides at that time said, "It is too bad, but it's time for this to be consigned to the dustbin." People would quit coming, nobody was listening, and they're just reading the speech to empty chambers there. One of the newspapers said, "In the past years, it was almost holy writ that the address must be read. Through war and storm for a half a century, a member of each chamber has been chosen to read the address." And then it went on to say, "Nobody listens to Washington's farewell address anymore." Well, that's kind of a sad thing. What had once been a very important document, of important speech that meant a lot to the American people, was no longer listened to by the American people, so nobody wanted to read it any longer. But we always have to think of something a little more serious as far as Christians are concerned, and that's the possibility of ignoring Jesus' farewell address. You remember what he had to say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, if you'll flip there for a moment. His farewell address to his disciples and to us, his last recorded speech before he left the earth, must not be ignored by God's people. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem." Now, we'll stop there for a moment. The book of Acts has been unfolding the obedience to this command. Jerusalem, ascending, being the witnesses in Jerusalem, taking the gospel to Jerusalem, is found in Acts chapter 2. And then it goes on to say, "And in Judea and Samaria," that is found in Acts chapter 2, chapter 2 through 7. And then it says also to Samaria, and the Samaria is chapter 8, Judea is chapters 2 through 7, Samaria is chapter 8, and even to the remotest parts of the earth, and that is being unfolded now before us in Acts chapter 10, as the gospel is being taken to the Gentiles, and the church is being established among the Gentiles. In this account at the end of chapter 10 that has been talking about how the Lord is opening the gospel to the house of Cornelius and opening the gospel to the Gentile people, we have a number of vital elements that we want to take a look at today and examine, elements that are very important to the church of Christ going forward. There's three of them I want to look at with you. First of all, the means of salvation is clarified. The means of salvation is clarified. Look at verse 43 of chapter 10. "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Now, Peter is just getting rolling here in one of his best sermons ever. This would make the top 10 sermons of Peter if you had a list like that. And he is just getting started when the Holy Spirit interrupts him. Now, if you want to be interrupted, that's a good place to be interrupted by the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens here. In chapter 11, verse 15, when he repeats this later, he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them." And so he was just getting going. Now, he's only into his sermon maybe 5 minutes when the Holy Spirit falls upon these people in a powerful and miraculous way. So he had not said all that he wanted to say. You know, like every good preacher, he wanted to say more, but he had said all the Lord wanted him to say, all he needed to say at this time. And that's important to note. We sometimes say too much without saying anything if we're not careful. I like what one individual said. He said, "Blessed are they who have nothing to say and cannot be persuaded to say it." Kind of like that. And then also Spurgeon, in his lectures to his students, he trained many preachers, in his lectures to his students, he said, "A great deal of sermonizing can be defined as saying nothing at extreme length." And then later on in his book, he said something similar. He said, "My brethren," now he's talking to preachers, would-be preachers, he said, "My brethren, it is a hideous gift to possess to be able to say nothing at extreme length." And so it's important that if we want to stand before God's people with his word, that we have something to say. Peter had a lot to say. And yet God only wanted him to say so much. He didn't get to say all that he wanted to say, but he got all that God wanted him to say. So he does just the opposite here. And I think he's probably, again, as a preacher, and Peter was a, how could we call him, a blabbermouth? I don't know. He certainly was a guy that liked to talk. He was always talking in Scripture. And so I'm pretty sure that he had a lot more in his sermon notes to go with, but the Lord cuts him off here. But Peter got in exactly what God wanted him to say. And as we saw last time, Peter was able to give the essence of the gospel about as clearly as in any passage of Scripture. And so we're going to kind of review that. What did the Lord want him to say, going back to verse 35, that he has said? A real quick review from last week. He gives the essence of the gospel in 5 points, you might say, right here. First of all, Jesus is Lord. Verse 35 and 36. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now, Peter wanted to make sure these folks understood that Jesus is Lord of all. Now, by calling him Lord, two things were evident. First of all, he is God. And I'm going to kind of show throughout this little overview how what Peter was saying and what is true is very much in contradiction about what is usually said throughout the world about Jesus and about the things of God. You see, the world is very happy to talk about Jesus as a great teacher or a great prophet, a good man. Most cults will give him that. Almost all world religions will pronounce him as a prophet or a great moral teacher or whatever. They recognize he historically lived. They recognize some of the value of him, but they will not give him credit as being God. All the cults, one of the defining features of all cults is that they will speak about Jesus. Sometimes they will say that he is a God, but they will not place him on par with the Father. And so they have him subservient in nature to the Father. He is not fully and completely God like the Father. And yet Peter declares him to be Lord. He is God. He is God, very God of very God. He is equal in all essence to the Father. The word Lord also means master, as you recall. And so he is not only God, but he is master of the universe. He is master of all. So the question is not here today whether he is your master. He is your master. He is master of all things. And to declare him as God and not to declare him as master makes no sense at all. It's illogical. How can anyone logically say he is God, but he is not master, and he's not my master? That's illogical. It doesn't fit. And so Peter's very clear, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God, and Jesus is master of all things. Secondly, he says Jesus is a real flesh and blood person. Verse 37, he was a man. He says, you yourself know the thing which was took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. So Jesus, secondly, not only is God, he is man. He is fully man. And in the early centuries following the New Testament era, one of the big arguments was just how human was he? Was Jesus just a human being that at the baptism, the Spirit of God came upon him? And then a few years later at the crucifixion, the Spirit of God left him, and Jesus, a man, a mortal, just died there. Those type of arguments was going on for a while as they tried to piece this together. Peter had already pieced it together. He is completely man. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is truly flesh and blood. You could touch him. You could listen to him. You could eat with him. You could be with him. He was man. And so we see him very God, a very God, and at the same time completely human. The God-man, totally God, totally man, in one essence, in the miracle of the incarnation. The third thing that he wanted them to know, and so you have to know those things, by the way, to be saved. You have to believe that he's God. You have to believe that he's man. Thirdly, Peter points out his marvelous works. Verse 38, he says, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus as Lord of all, as master of all, had to show and demonstrate to the people that that is who he really was. His works and his miracles was a demonstration that he was Lord of all. He was master of nature, and he could calm the seas and the winds. He was master of the devil, and he could cast out the demons and still and defeat the devil in his own game. He was master over illness, and he could heal people. He was master over life and death, and he could raise the dead. He was master over all things. And his great and marvelous work showed that and proved that, and there were witnesses to see it. And then, fourth, he was really crucified. Verse 39, the latter part said they also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. The crucifixion was necessary, that he was a good man and a great model and a wonderful love, example of love, was not enough. He needed to die in our place on the cross of Calvary. He needed to die as our substitute. And finally, he was also resurrected from the dead. It says in verse 40, God raised him up the third day and granted that he become visible, and not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. You can't keep God in the grave. Christ would be resurrected as a demonstration that he is God, and also as a proof that his sacrifice for us was accepted by the Father on our behalf. And so this is the essence of the gospel. Folks, can you give this out? Could you sit before somebody in your living room and tell them the essence of the gospel, the things that Peter outlines clearly and simply in this passage? Could you tell them the things that you need to tell them in order for people to come to Christ? Well, Peter ends up his message, by the way, by leading he doesn't mean to end it up, but he's leading to who Jesus is. He says in verse 42, "And he ordered us to preach to the people, to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and dead." So he begins, as we said last week, with the negative. We have to know our problem before we can solve the problem. And the problem was that we are dead in our sins, and Christ is our judge. And he will judge us because of our sins. But the good news in verse 43, he need not be your judge. He can be your Savior, your deliverer. Verse 43, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins." And so he is either your judge or he is your Savior. And if he is your Savior, he is one who gives you forgiveness of sins because you believe in him. Now, when Peter had said that, and he ends his message involuntarily with his last line, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. At that point, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Here, the Holy Spirit interrupts, and these people come to Christ. You see, they simply believed the message. They believed that Jesus was God. They believed that Jesus was man. They believed that Jesus proved who he was through his works and his life. They believed that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. They believed that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And when Peter said, "If you will believe in him, you will receive the forgiveness of sins," that is what happened. They believed in him, and they were immediately received the forgiveness of sins. And verse 44 was the confirmation of the Holy Spirit proving that the Lord had saved them from their sins and made them his children. Now, having said all of that, I want to kind of dissect this little section here a little bit. I want to talk about a number of things here that I think are important to us. Things that you know, and as soon as I say them, immediately you're going to say, "Well, I know that." But I hope to step on everybody's toes here before I'm done. All right? So hang in there. I'll try to get to you. First of all, salvation involves the forgiveness of sins. And you say, "Well, that's a yawner. I know that. We just said that. Salvation involves the forgiveness of sins." But I've read recently that viewing salvation as forgiveness of sin is an old-fashioned way of understanding and presenting the gospel. That people don't want to hear that. Instead, the new-fashioned way, and this is by people that truly want to present a biblical gospel, the new-fashioned way of presenting the gospel is to tell them that they can be set free from the bondage of their ills and their problems and their struggles with life, their enslavement to self and to sin and struggles. Now, the reason why that's supposed to be better is because people do not want to believe they're sinners. Now let me back up for a moment. Both of these things are true. If you come to Jesus Christ, He will set you free from the enslavement, the bondage that you have to sin. That will begin. He'll begin the process of setting you free. The mastery has changed from yourself and the devil to Christ. And that begins to set us free. Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." So there's nothing at all wrong with that. But on the other hand, many people today want to hear that they're set free, but they don't want to hear that they're sinners. And I question, very sincerely, whether anyone is being set free from sin until they first recognize that they need to be forgiven of sin. You see, people are not necessarily concerned that they be forgiven. Many people don't believe they are in need of forgiveness. They just need some energy, some power to set them free from the things they struggle with. But that's not the full gospel. Yes, Christ will set you free. That's a marvelous truth of the gospel. But at the same time, He sets you free because He forgives you of your sin. And He cannot forgive you of your sins till you recognize what it is that sin is and your need for forgiveness of sin personally. Now, when He forgives us, however, what does He do? This is so important. Probably everybody here knows what I'm going to say, but applying is very difficult sometimes. When He forgives you, He wipes the slate clean. Let me give you an illustration. In 2005, the G8 nations, the richest eight nations in the world, gathered together, and they, in that year, forgave 18 African nations of their debt. $40 billion was forgiven from 18 African nations. What happened at that point? The books were wiped clean. All that debt, all that they owed was wiped away, and they owed nothing ever again. Now look, it didn't matter how they felt about that, which I imagine they felt a lot of joy. It didn't matter whether they felt they still owed or not. It didn't matter. What mattered was the fact. The slate has been wiped clean and there's no more debt. That's what Christ does when you're saved. He wipes the slate clean. Remember the old song, "We're whiter than snow." Whiter than snow. He washed me whiter than snow. And that's what it means to be forgiven. So my friends, if you have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, your sins, past, present, and future, have been nailed to the cross. They have been wiped clean, and you are free from all that debt. And that is a glorious and marvelous truth. Yes, you've been set free, but you've been set free from the debt of sin. That's what forgiveness is all about. Now, the second thing that I would mention for this passage is another one that you might want to yawn at first, and that is that salvation is by faith alone. And again, you say, "I know that," but I want you to note something else. This is where I want to step on your toes. Note what is absent here from the account. These people, he says, if you believe, you will receive forgiveness of sin. They believed, and they received forgiveness of sin, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Well, I want you to note some things that are absent here. First of all, nobody walked an aisle. Nobody joined the church, signed a membership form. Nobody is baptized. Nobody does penance or good works. Nobody even prays to receive Christ. All right, now let me back up and look at all those very quickly. First of all, nobody walked an aisle. Now, I know some of you came from a tradition like I did, in which everybody got saved when they walked forward in the church. But my friend, that's never found in the Bible. Nobody ever walked forward in the church service to receive Christ. Nobody ever walked an aisle. Nobody ever came to an anxious bench or whatever you want to call it. Nobody came to an altar, which, by the way, we have no altars up here. Jesus Christ finished altars. Nobody's ever done that. That was started in the 1840s by Charles Finney and been adopted since that time by many traditions. I'm not saying there's a sinful tradition or even a bad tradition on occasion, but the problem is that many people get confused about what the gospel is. And they believe by walking an aisle they got saved. My friend, walking an aisle doesn't save anybody. You can walk up that aisle as a dead sinner, you leave a dead sinner. Walking an aisle didn't save anybody, and some people get confused with that, nor signing some kind of commitment card never saved anybody. These people did not walk an aisle, and nobody asked them to. Okay, so I stepped on about 50% of your toes. Let's go to another one. How about joining a church? Do you know there are some churches in America that have 20,000 members and only 2,000 come to church? I would suggest about 18,000 people aren't saved and think they are. All right? Becoming a member of a church never saved anybody. I like the way Corey Ten Boom said it. Joining a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sleeping in a garage makes you a car. All right? I think that's a good point. So joining a church isn't going to save you. Some of you are on membership rolls from back when you were a child. You might be a member of three or four churches. That might give you safety, you know, you think. It doesn't do a thing for you. These people were not asked to join a church as such. There was no church available at that point. That would be established later. A third thing, how about doing penance or good works? The vast majority of those who claim the name of Christ in the world today, the vast majority, probably 75, 80, maybe even 90%, believe that salvation is a combination of our faith and our good works. We pray a prayer, or we give some of faith, or we do something on that level, and then we do the rest by our good works. We do good things. And ultimately, we find our way, we earn our way to salvation. And there's nothing like that here, is there? Nor throughout all the Scriptures. This is, they believed, and they received the forgiveness of sin. So many are deceived by that because they don't understand what the Scripture says. Let me get to two more, though. How about baptism? We notice that the Holy Spirit comes on them before they're baptized. Once again, probably 75% of all those who claim to be Christians, those in Christendom, believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Some believe you have to be baptized as an infant. Some believe in a believer's baptism later on. Whatever, you have to be baptized to be saved. But that is not taught anywhere in the Bible. We've looked at the key passages on that together. Scripture does not teach that. Notice here, this is one outstanding example. When were these people saved? They were saved by placing their faith in Christ, and then, as we'll see, they were baptized later after they'd already received the Holy Spirit. I remember years ago in college, you know, in my first couple years of college, talking to a good friend of mine, talking to a gal that believed you had to be baptized to be saved. She'd been brought up in that tradition and believed that. And I remember saying to her, trying to convince her otherwise, I showed her Scripture, and she was dug in. She couldn't be changed. And I said, well, what about this passage right here? Here we have a clear example of a man and a number of others being saved but not being baptized. And she said, well, that was just an exception. Well, that's not being very honest with the Word, is it? Exception that proves the rule here. I mean, this is an exception very clearly these people were saved first and baptized second. So baptism doesn't help you. Now, I realize in this church there are not many of you hung up on that, but there might be a handful. There might be a few of you here that were saved, who think you were saved at baptism. Sometimes I ask people, when do you come to Christ? And they'll say, I was baptized on such and such day. I didn't ask you when you were baptized. That's secondary. It's important obedience to Christ, but it's secondary. You're saved by faith, not by your baptism. One more thing that's not mentioned here is prayer. Now, here's where we might have a little problem. You don't see anything about a sinner's prayer. We talk about that a lot and so forth, but you'll never find in Scripture the need to pray a sinner's prayer to come to Christ. Salvation is on the basis of faith from a human standpoint. Now, that doesn't mean that our faith might not be expressed that way. Remember in Romans 10, it says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But in the context of Romans 10, that statement comes after the statement of believing. In Matthew 7, the Lord talks about people calling Him Lord, Lord, but they'll be eternally damned. Calling out Lord's name doesn't do anything. It's the faith that matters. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Whether you prayed a prayer or not is not the key. Whether you walked or not, whether you've been baptized, whether you joined the church, whether you're doing good works. Salvation is by faith alone. Why is it then, if that's that simple, that more people aren't saved? You know, if all you have to do is place your faith in Christ, why aren't more people saved? And they give you two reasons. One, because most people don't think they're really that lost. They don't think they're that lost. They don't think they're really that bad of sinners. They're pretty good people. And secondly, even if they're convinced of their own lostness, their own sinfulness, Most people don't really want to turn from their sin to Christ, because that would change everything that they love in life, because their nature loves their sinful behavior. I remember talking to a young man that was coming to our church for a while, and he said, "I'd like to join the church." And I said, "Great, let's talk about it." So we sat down and talked about it a little later, and I began to give him the gospel. And as I gave him the gospel and pointed out the fact that salvation is turning from our sins and repentance and receiving Christ's gift by faith, and then that would lead to the forgiveness of our sin, as I explained the gospel to him, he came to the place where he said, "Oh, I don't think I want that." "Oh, why not?" Because he absolutely adored his sinful lifestyle. It would mean that he'd have to quit living with this girl that he's been living with. It'd mean he'd have to quit getting drunk on Friday nights. It'd mean he'd have to turn from his sin. Now keep in mind, you don't get saved by stopping immorality or stopping drunkenness or anything else. But if you aren't willing to turn from your sin, then you're not willing to be forgiven of your sin. The vast majority of people do not get saved, I believe, who believe they're sinners because they don't want to lose what they love. But when the Lord penetrates a heart, when the Lord opens and exposes our eyes to who we are and our great need for salvation, then He transforms that heart and draws us to Himself, and we want our lives to be transformed and changed by Jesus Christ. As we place our faith in Him, He does that. And we find these people here doing that. One more thing I would point out in this passage is that salvation is a supernatural work of God. Even Peter, we find out later on, is surprised when the Holy Spirit falls on these people. This event and where they're changed is outside of the control of human activity. Peter could preach the word. He could preach with all of his heart. But only God can draw people to Himself. Only God can change lives. Only God can transform. And when the Holy Spirit fell on these people, this was purely a work of God. And so salvation is a supernatural work of God. Our obligation, if you might call it that, is to simply receive the gift that God gives us by faith alone. You go home today, if I would go home today and turn on the tap, water comes out of the faucet, hopefully. And if it comes out, all I have done is built or done something on the basis of the work of another. I didn't lay the pipes that led up to my house. I didn't build a lake out here to have water in it. I didn't put up a plant to filter the water. All I did, and I didn't plumb my house, which is a good thing. Because if I'd plumb my house, the water would probably be coming out of the light spigots, sockets or something like that. So when I turn on all I'm doing is receiving what somebody else has built. Somebody else's work. Jesus Christ, my friends, has done all the work. All we do is receive it by faith alone. And even though most of you here are Christians and have done that, I assume, it is wonderful to be exposed to it again and again, to remember that Christ has supernaturally saved you. Not any good work that you have done, but supernaturally transformed your life. And as we tell others, may we be very clear about that gospel message. So that's the first vital element. The gospel is clarified. Secondly, the gift of the Holy Spirit is understood. That's the second thing that we have here, verse 45 and 46. It says, "All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God." Now let's start off with a similarity here between this and Pentecost. We're going to just run through this because we looked at it carefully in chapter 2. But remember, something had happened, and Peter references it here, back in chapter 2, and when the Holy Spirit came and formed the church, and then at that particular point in time, tongues came on the people there. Now, again, we're not going to turn there, but what happened on that day? Acts chapter 2, verse 4. The Holy Spirit came, and people began to speak in tongues. In verses 6 through 8, we find that tongues was not simply gibberish. It was languages. It was languages those people did not know. It was a supernatural miracle of God in which people spoke languages they did not know. And that gave the evidence that the Holy Spirit had truly come. And Peter said, that hasn't happened, apparently, in verse 45 here and 46. That hadn't happened in 8 years. It happened at the day of Pentecost. It hasn't happened since, recorded in Scripture. It happens only one other time in Acts chapter 19 when we get there. It doesn't happen but 3 times in the book of Acts. And each time it's when a new people group is being introduced to the gospel. You have the Jews at first. You have the Gentiles here. Some have called this the Gentiles Pentecost. And then the Old Testament saints, the followers of John the Baptist in chapter 19 that we'll get there later. That's the only 3 times ever recorded. And it was never unknown languages. It was never heavenly languages. It was never languages that no one could understand. It was always human languages that they could not speak. Which makes it interesting, when at the beginning of the Pentecostal movement in 1900, the Pentecostals believed that sending out missionaries throughout the world, they could send them out without any language training, and they would immediately be able to speak in unknown languages, the language of the people. That lasted about 6 months because nobody could do it. And they came home and changed officially their theology from languages, tongues being languages, to tongues being unknown languages that no one knew. But in the Bible, they're always languages. It's a vast miracle. Every religion, every major religion in the world has an element that speaks in tongues. It has nothing to do with God because it's gibberish. It's languages that no one knows. Only God can produce a miracle of people speaking in a language they do not know. Believe me, I tried this with French for 4 years going through high school and college. I couldn't get the gift. I'd like to have had it. So I just tripled on through. But it's languages. Now, when go over to 1 Corinthians 14. When we come to the epistles, only 1 Corinthians ever mentions tongues. It's amazing how much is talked about today with no more press than it gets from Scripture. But in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, tongues is mentioned. As a corrective, go back and read that. All the way through here, he's correcting these people for a misuse of a gift of tongues. But the only place that it ever tells us in the Bible the purpose of tongues is chapter 14 and verse 21. In the law, it was written, by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now again, I've spent a lot of time on this, written on this. We spoke about it in chapter 2. So let me just briefly remind you what we said before. As Paul explains the purpose of tongues, he quotes Isaiah chapter 28 here in verse 21. And he says, look, every Jew knew what this prophecy meant. In Isaiah 28 and Deuteronomy and a number of other places, the Lord said, look, if you turn from me, I will send a people among you and send you among a people whose language you do not understand. As long as you follow me, as you obey me, then you will stay in your land among your own people and among your own language. But if you turn from me, I will send you into exile. I will punish you. I will send you to people whose language you do not know, and people will invade you whose language you do not know. And when that happens, he says, I want you to know, this is no accident. This is no bad foreign policy. This is no weak army on your part. The issue is that you have transgressed my word, you have disobeyed me, and I am punishing you. So when you hear those languages that you do not understand, realize that this is judgment from the hand of God. That's what Isaiah 28 is talking about. So Paul, verse 21, quotes that, and then he gives us his explanation in verse 22. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Tongues then are a sign to who? Not to Christians. Speaking tongues among Christians has no purpose. Speaking tongues at home in your closet has no purpose. Tongues are a sign to who? To unbelievers. What kind of unbelievers? Verse 28, unbelieving Jews. Jews who knew that God had punished them because they heard tongues, heard languages they could not understand, and God was judging them. Tongues broke out in the book of Acts on these 3 occasions, and we find them at the church of Corinth as a sign from God to the unbelieving Jews that they had rejected God and had crucified the Messiah. Now, would tongues cease? Are they continuous today? Look at chapter 13, verse 8. Paul is very clear he says, if there are tongues, they will cease. Paul is very clear, they'll cease. There's no question. The only question is when will tongues cease? And in chapter 14, we just saw they will cease when their purpose has been fulfilled. When the sign that they point to, or the event they point to, has been fulfilled. What was that event? 70 AD. The Jews were invaded by the Roman Empire, scattered throughout the whole world. Over a million were slaughtered. Many went into captivity. Others simply scattered. And God's judgment had fallen on the Jews. Tongues had pointed to that judgment that was coming. And when that judgment came, tongues ceased. And no place after 70 AD in the New Testament are tongues ever mentioned. And in early church history, no one knew about tongues at that time. Tongues had fulfilled its purpose. And you say, Gary, why do you want to make a point about that? What's important about that? Why can't you let some people speak in tongues and others not? Here's the point. Are they true? If this is a true gift of God that He wants us to have, then I want it. If it's not a true gift of God, then I don't want it. Nor do I want others to chase after it. Scripture says very clearly what the gift of tongues was all about. And its purpose has been fulfilled. Now, one more thing we would mention, verses 47 to 48, one other vital element, and that is the barrier of prejudice is removed. Going back to Acts chapter 10, verse 47, surely no one can refuse water for those to be baptized who had received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. Peter already had a handle on the gospel. He already had a handle on the gift of the Holy Spirit and tongues. But this issue of prejudice was still ingrained in him and needed to be removed. And now he sees, his mind has been convinced of this. Now his heart is convinced. And I think at this point, application took place. His knowledge went from his head to his heart. And he applies what he knows to be true in the fact that the Lord now has broken down the wall between Jew and Gentiles, and they have become one people, one church, one body of Christ. And that is vital to this point. And so he stays on with them. Can you imagine him done that just a few days earlier? He stayed with Gentiles. That's how radically his heart and mind had been changed. There's a nice little story about Abraham Lincoln, who used to go, during the Civil War, he'd go down to a local church on Wednesday night and hear a message by a very good preacher. And one night after the service, as he was leaving, one of his friends said, what did you think about the sermon tonight? And Lincoln said it was brilliantly conceived, it was biblical, it was relevant, and it was well presented. And so the friend said, well, then it was a great sermon. And Lincoln said, no, it failed. It failed because the pastor did not ask us to do something great. It's one thing to know. It's another thing to act. I want to ask you to do something great today. We've looked at these truths. We've overviewed the gospel. We've seen the power of the Holy Spirit. We've seen what the Lord does. I want to ask you to do something great today. If you are here and you are not certain you are a child of God, I want you to consider carefully what we've said about the truth of the gospel, of turning from your sins and turning to Christ by faith alone. That's the greatest thing anybody can ever do. And if you're not certain what that is all about, see myself or the elders that will be at the front after the service. We would like to talk to you about how you can know for certain that Jesus Christ has forgiven your sins and made you His child. Then I want to ask you, as Christians, which are probably the majority of you here today, I want you to do something great. I want you to examine your life and see, are you distracted by every other thing in life except the gospel of Jesus Christ? Where do you spend your thinking time? Where's your heart? Is there sin in your life that you're not dealing with? Are you gossiping about people? Do you have a bad attitude towards someone? Are you fragmented about some little issue here or there? Is there a hidden sin that you don't want to deal with? Are you chasing after the mundane things of life instead of the things that really matter? You see, Peter focuses us, he crystallizes us on the gospel over and over and over throughout this book. The gospel that sets us free, the gospel that forgives our sin, the gospel that magnifies Jesus Christ. Is that your life? Is that my life? Is that where we are today as we sit here in our seats, as we leave this room? Do we go out and magnify Jesus Christ? I want to ask you to do something great today. If that's not your life, I want to ask you to carefully examine your heart and life today. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. I'm going to ask you to pray to the Lord as Larry comes and examine your heart on those very issues.